Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or perhaps about the Christian faith or your own spiritual quest. We can talk to you about those questions that you want to raise. You can also call with a difference of opinion that you wish to balance comment about. Please do. We'd be glad to hear from you today. It's always preferable from your point of view to call early. It doesn't make a difference to me whether you call early or not. It will make a difference to you though often, because if you don't call early, sometimes we don't have time for your call. So if you call now, I'll guarantee we'll have time for your call. And even if you call and get a busy signal, these calls, and we do have an open line now, so you shouldn't get a busy signal right now, but if we get our lines full and you do get a busy signal, just call back when you hear one of the conversations on the air ending, because that means the line will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the air today on The Narrow Path. Our first caller today is Kent calling from Seattle, Washington. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Hey, mm-hmm. I got a question concerning the qualifications of an elder, and one of them is the husband of one wife. And I've been told that even if you've been divorced, even though if you didn't initiate the divorce or whatever, that it disqualifies you for becoming an elder, just because this will be more, you've been husband of more than one wife. How do you see that?
Well, in some denominations, that will disqualify you. I know the Assemblies of God have always taken the position that if a person has been divorced and remarried, they can't be a pastor in that denomination. And they are basing it, of course, on their understanding of this statement by Paul. Uh-huh. There are other denominations, I'm sure, that would take the same stand. When Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife, the question, of course, would be, does this mean one wife at a time or one wife in a lifetime? If Paul's saying they must be the husband of one wife at a time, it would suggest that a person who had multiple wives could not be an elder. Now, some might think it's absurd to think that Paul would be saying that for the simple reason that no Christians would have multiple wives, and therefore consideration of polygamists would not have to be addressed. Although we don't know that that's true. Polygamy was not unknown in the ancient world, and there could have been people with multiple wives who got saved and came into the church with their families. And Paul would be possibly saying, no, you can't have anyone be an elder who's in that condition. Now, the alternate view is that he means one wife in a lifetime. Now, if a man can only have one wife in his entire lifetime or be disqualified, then, of course, this would include a man who was widowed. If his first wife died and he married again, he is, in that sense, not the husband of one wife, because he had two wives. He had one that died and one that's now his wife. So he's had two wives. And if a divorced person, let's say legitimately divorced, some people don't believe there is such a thing as legitimate divorce, but most Christians agree there is. And let's say Paul believed there was such a thing as a legitimate divorce, and if they're remarried, they have two wives in their lifetime, just like a widowed person who remarries does. I mean, they're neither case are the husband of one wife in that sense. They've had two. And so it seems to me that any interpretation of that passage that would say a legitimately divorced and remarried person cannot be an elder would have to, for the same reason, say a widowed person and remarried should not be an elder, because both would, in the same sense, be husbands of more than one wife. Now, there's another consideration, and many scholars have taken it this way, and that is that the word husband in the Greek can be translated man. The same word is both man and husband, depending on context. The word woman or wife can be translated woman. It's the same word also for both of those words. So it could be a man of one woman. That is, the husband of one wife could be translated a man of one woman, or a one-woman man, some people would translate it. And that would mean that he's faithful. He's faithful to one woman. This would not have anything to do with how many women may have been in his life previously. For example, if he'd been widowed three times and remarried, he would have been, during his lifetime, had many wives. But at this moment, he has only one. And he's a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer. He's not chasing women. Uh-huh. He's faithful to his one woman, his one wife. And while that is either way, it could be translated husband of one wife or a man of one woman. It does make a difference, of course. It would suggest that the concern here is that he's a faithful man. He's a faithful husband. And even husband of one wife could mean that. Just he's a husband who has only one wife, one woman. And so there are different ways this is interpreted. As I said, some groups, like the Assembly of God, have always interpreted this to mean that no one who's divorced and remarried can ever be a pastor. A friend of mine whose wife had left him and she had divorced him, and then he later remarried. He was in the Assemblies of God. He had been a minister before, but he couldn't be now because he was now divorced and remarried. And he was telling me, he says, you know what? He said, if I had killed my wife and remarried and repented, I could be a pastor here. You know, I mean, if my wife was dead at my own hand and I was remarried, I could be a pastor. But because I was a faithful husband and my wife left me and I remarried, I can't be. It seems like there's something wrong with that picture.
Yeah, that's what it seems like to me, too. But it's actually affected my life somewhat because I was divorced. My wife was unfaithful. She didn't want to come back. One time I asked her to come back even. And I said, and she said, well, yeah, I'll come back. And I go, well, what about your walk with the Lord? What about our walk with the Lord? And she goes, well, I don't know about that. And I said, well, I don't want you to come back until I know you've made a commitment to the Lord also. Otherwise, it'll be easier for you to do this again. And she goes, yeah, you're right.
But yeah, that's right. Back. I mean, I had a similar situation with my first wife who had left, and she had committed adultery while we were married, and then she left and gone off with other men and so forth. And eight years later, she called and said, I think we should get back together. And I thought, but she hadn't been walking with the Lord. And I thought, well, you know, I'm a very forgiving person, but I don't want to be married to a non-Christian. In fact, I think the Bible forbids it. And if she's not committed to Jesus, that's not going to happen. So it didn't happen. But anyway, are you being considered for eldership in a church or being excluded from your church from eldership?
Well, not excluded now, because, you know, they say husband and one wife, but I've never bought into it, but it just doesn't make sense to me, that's all.
I think considering what I think Paul's concerns are, it probably doesn't apply to a person in your situation, but there's always going to be people who think so. And by the way, anyone who gets a divorce, even if they're quite convinced that they have biblical grounds, they're going to have to face the fact that there's going to be a certain segment within Christendom that thinks they're sinning. And you just got to live with that reproach, unfortunately. Better not to get a divorce if you can avoid it.
No, I agree. I completely agree with that. Yeah. I didn't want a divorce. But
I know.
It takes two to keep a marriage, and it takes sometimes more than two to get a divorce, I guess. You got time for one more question, or you need to move on? That's fine if you want to move on.
Well, no, I don't mind taking another question, but your phone line is very poor. Your voice is really breaking up.
Okay, then I'll just get off then, because I might be
Are you in a bad spot?
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
Yeah, if you call from a better spot, why don't you call back from another spot later, and okay, we can take another question. Okay, Kent, God bless you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Donna calling from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mm-hmm. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. Well, I have kind of two questions, I guess, or one is I want to make sure that my understanding of my salvation is correct, because when I came to faith, I repented and asked God to forgive me for all my sins, and as I walk with Him, when I do sin, unfortunately, as soon as I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, I repent, and I believe I'm forgiven, but it's sort of a continuous process. but now I've heard of extravagant grace, and it really threw me. I have never heard of such a thing. My understanding of what they're saying is you're saved, and you don't ever have to repent again because it's been done.
And where do they find scripture that says that?
Well, I can't find any.
Nor can I.
Okay.
John said, if we walk in the light, mm-hmm. Now that's not an event, that's a process, walking.
Right.
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, mm-hmm. apparently continuously as we walk in the light, cleanses us from all sin. And two verses later he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, this book is not written to non-Christians. It's written to Christians.
Right, right.
So, and Jesus taught his disciples. He says, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is a regular part of the Christian's prayer.
Right.
Now, those people who are teaching what you're calling extravagant grace, by the way, they feel like they've got a superior teaching because they're calling grace extravagant. Hey, grace is extravagant in itself. Grace
right.
is undeserved. It's a magnanimity on God's part. Any grace is extravagant, but they're trying to go, ultra grace, super grace beyond the realm of ordinary understanding of grace, they would say. And these people are among those that believe, for example, that Jesus' teaching belongs to a different dispensation than the one we're living in. So when Jesus said we should pray, forgive us our sins or debts as we forgive our debtors, they believe that was a prayer that would have been appropriate to the disciples in a different dispensation, but that we're not living in that dispensation, so we don't have to pray that way, they would say.
Oh.
This is a fundamental difference in their theology from biblical theology. Biblical theology makes it very clear that what Jesus taught is the rule of life for the Christian. In fact, Jesus said, he says, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples, indeed. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who's continuing in what Jesus said. And he said that we make disciples by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Certainly Jesus never knew of any time when his followers would not be expected to obey him. Therefore, his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere are certainly applicable. They're the rule of life for the Christian. And that being so, when he said to pray, forgive us our sins, and this is, he says, when you pray, it could be understood whenever you pray,
right?
Pray this. So the obligation to ask forgiveness of sins is continuous. Now, I've brought up a couple or three scriptures. They can bring up no scriptures.
Right.
There's no scripture that says, once you've been saved, you never need to repent again, or you never need to ask forgiveness again. You remember that old movie? Maybe you're not old enough. Maybe you are. There was an old movie called Love Story, long time ago, and the tagline on the movie was, love means never having to say you're sorry, which I always thought was a really stupid line, because if you love someone and you injure them, you will say you're sorry. It's not that you're
right.
looking for an excuse not to. And it almost sounds like these people are saying that. Grace is never needing to say you're sorry.
Right.
Well, why wouldn't you say you're sorry? Wouldn't you be sorry if you're in a relationship with someone that you love mm-hmm. and you've sinned against them? Wouldn't you be sorry about that?
Right.
I mean, it seems like these people are just looking for an excuse not to have to be sorry mm-hmm. for things they do wrong. And that doesn't sound like a Christian attitude at all. We should be sorry when we injure right. God because we love him.
Right, right.
And that doesn't mean never having to say you're sorry.
Right. Well, that makes me feel better. So thank you very much.
Yeah, the doctrine you're hearing is a fringe doctrine. Uh-huh. It is popular in some circles. There are a few radio preachers who teach it that I know of. Uh-huh. And there are no doubt groups that have bought into it, and it becomes the basis of their whole uh-huh. fellowship that, they believe that stuff.
Wow.
It's unfortunately a false doctrine, yeah.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Donna, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Sacramento, California. And we now have a line open for you. If you tried to call earlier and found the lines busy, we actually have two lines open. It's a good opportunity for you to get through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call to disagree if you'd like to, either from a Christian viewpoint or a non-Christian viewpoint. Just call if you want to, and we'll talk about it. The number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. You know, I'm hearing a lot of stuff about this lunar eclipse that's coming in Israel, probably sometime in late September. Have you heard anything about that?
Oh, yeah.
It's called like the fourth blood moon or something?
Yeah, they're calling it blood moons, yeah.
Can you comment on that?
Well, I'm not an astronomer, so I can't tell you what causes it or anything like that. If you're asking me what the Bible says about it, it says exactly nothing about it.
Yeah.
Now, if you want to ask me whether the tetrad of blood moons last year and this year combined, that heralds some prophetic event or some eschatological end times event, I would have to say I don't think so. I mean, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would it be heralding. Now, what it's heralding is that John Hagee is going to remain on the bestseller list because his book, The Four Blood Moons, and copycat books like it are making a lot of money for people. And they really probably would like to sell a lot right now because next month is the fourth blood moon. And when nothing happens, those books are going to be on sale for $2 per gross. So, you know, you're going to want to buy now if you want to spend your money on a worthless book.
Yeah. Okay.
There's nothing valid about it. It's not biblical.
Right. Okay. Thanks.
All right.
Have a good
day. Okay, Dennis. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay. Byron from California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Byron. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm studying the book of Revelations right now, and I kind of think we're getting close to the end times now because Israel has already stated last month that they plan to build the third temple. And I'm getting to the part of the Revelations where the mark of the beast comes up. And I'm curious, I'm having a hard time dealing with what kind of mark. A lot of people think it might be the microchip that's coming up in the world. What would be your take on that?
Well, I have a different view of Revelation than that. Yeah. For example, I don't find any predictions in the Bible about a third temple. Now, I realize it's talked about by so-called prophecy experts all the time. Oh, third temple, third temple, third temple, restoration of the Jews,
right.
Third temple. They can talk about it, but they can't find verses of Scripture that teach it. I mean, I realize there are some verses they use, and the verses they use, I think, are their misunderstanding. There's nothing in the Bible that I can find which, you know, understood in its proper context, would say there's going to be a third temple. That may be shocking, because certainly all the popular prophecy teachers think otherwise. But I said there's nothing in the Bible properly taken in its context. Of course, there's things that can be taken out of their context and pressed into service to, frankly, to teach almost anything a person wants to teach, including that. But a responsible approach to Scripture does not yield any exegetical evidence that there will be a third temple. Now, will there be one? Maybe. You're not going to hear me say there won't be one, because, I mean, the Jews have been talking about doing that for a long time. Some of them have. There's a lot of Jews who aren't talking about it at all. I mean, there's always been, since 1948 and probably before, there's always been some element among the Jews, the Israelis, that want to rebuild that temple. I didn't hear the announcement last week or anything like that, so I don't know what the current status of that is, but it's not a new plan. It's just not an official plan. They can't really do it at this point because of the tensions between themselves and the Muslims over that area. But there's certainly people who are waiting for the opportunity to do it and would love to do it. Will they ever get the chance? Maybe. Will they do it? Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. But will it fulfill any prophecy? None that I know of.
Well, the Antichrist sets himself up into the temple and imitates being God and has the Israelites believe that he is the Messiah coming. So...
Well, let me put that in perspective, if I could. You were mostly alluding to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, where it says the man of sin sets himself up in the temple of God, saying that he is God. Okay. Now it doesn't actually say anything there about the Jews believing him. That's inserted from maybe some implications from somewhere else. But the statement is that the man of sin sets himself up in the temple of God. Now, it doesn't say the Jewish temple. It says the temple of God. Paul, as far as we know, never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. It had been the temple of God at one time. Even in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he referred to it as my Father's house, meaning God's house.
Right.
But by the time that Christ was rejected, it ceased to be the temple of God. Jesus didn't call it my Father's house anymore. He said, your house, speaking to the Jews. He said, your house has left you desolate. That's a very strong change from my Father's house. Because, of course, they rejected Christ. And
right.
As a result, God rejected their temple and left it desolate. There's no biblical writer after that speaks of the Jewish temple as the temple of God that I know of. Well, there may be an exception in the book of Revelation 11. I don't remember if the exact expression is used. But Paul, when he spoke of the temple of God, he used that expression three different times. Once in the passage you're referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2, he also used that expression in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6. And in those two places, he said to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Meaning the church. So three times Paul uses the expression temple of God. Twice he specifically identifies the temple of God as the church. The third time he doesn't identify it, but many people have assumed that the third time is when he's talking about the Jewish temple. But I think it more likely that Paul is consistent and he's not talking about the Jewish temple. The man of sin doesn't stand up in a Jewish temple. He is in the church. He's in the temple of God. He corrupts the church as from the inside, I believe. And so I don't see this as a prediction that there will be a third temple.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well,
now,
all right,
what you need to
it.
Understand.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Okay, sure. God bless you. Good
you
talking
too.
To you, Byron. Yeah. Those of you who are maybe surprised by some of this, I should clarify. If you have heard elaborate teachings from your pastor, from books, or from radio preachers or something about the end times, and these teachings are giving some kind of detail about a 7-year tribulation and a timeline and an antichrist and a building of the temple and a covenant for 7 years and a violation of that covenant in the midst of the 7 years and then, you know, the flight of the Jews and so forth and all of this, I'll tell you this, all of this is what we call dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a view that arose in the 19th century, and it revamped many Christians' opinions about Bible prophecy. The church did not teach these things before then, and many people in the church still don't teach them. And I would say I don't teach them anymore, because I did. I was a dispensational teacher for some years, and so I taught those things too. But having studied out in the Scripture, I have come to believe the Bible doesn't teach those things. It's a man-made doctrine. It's very persuasive. They do have Bible verses, but as I was saying earlier, you can prove anything you want from Bible verses as long as you don't pay attention to the context or their actual meaning. There's so much biblical illiteracy among even Christians, to say nothing about non-Christians, that people could foist almost any doctrine on the church and give a Bible verse out of context and say, see there, my doctrine is true, whatever it is. You know, almost virtually anything could be taught. You could teach that we should worship Satan because he's called the God of this world, but that would certainly be misunderstanding what is meant by him being the God of this world. You could come up with all kinds of horrible doctrines just by taking things out of context and misunderstanding them. Now, the people who teach about Bible prophecy the most are the dispensationalists. And the reason is that they have found or created sensational scenarios from passages which they apply to the future, but which the church throughout history did not see any reason to apply them to the future or in such a sensational manner. And therefore, the very sensationalism of it and the very fact that it plays on people's curiosity about the future has made these doctrines very popular, extremely popular. You don't find best-selling books about the end times by anyone except dispensationalists, because no one else has any sensational ideas about this. Only they do. You don't find movies made about end times except by dispensationalists. In other words, the popular media has made dispensational scenarios a household word. I mean, can you think of anyone on the street that if you said, what does the number 666 mean? They wouldn't have some idea that that's somehow demonic or satanic or something. What that means is that dispensationalism has made their scenario of the end times a household word. They're great marketers, and they can really convince you. If you haven't done your own study in the Word of God, they'll tell you what to believe about this verse and that verse, like the ones you were mentioning. But if you study the Bible on your own, you'll find that your confidence in their interpretations must diminish, because you'll find that the interpretations they're putting on the passages are not there. They're not there in the Bible, and in many cases, they're contrary to what is there. The verses they're quoting are really about something else. And but how many Christians, probably not one Christian in 10, has enough Bible knowledge to recognize that they're taking these things out of context. And so the dispensational teachers have dominated radio and the media, and many dispensations are strict. Many denominations are strictly dispensational. I'm just saying there's another view. It happens to be the view that Christians always held prior to the 19th century, and which many Christians, maybe the majority, still hold. You just don't hear from them because they're not writing novels about their unsensational viewpoints. So before you become totally persuaded of anyone's last day's viewpoint, do research. Do read the Bible for yourself. Do read it critically. Do, when they say, this verse proves that we're right about this point, do say, well, how do I know that your interpretation is correct? Can we see it in context here? Can you show me that the Bible really says what you're saying? If you do this, I am persuaded that your confidence in the dispensationalist end time scenario will evaporate. Because I once made a chart up for my own benefit listing all the different features of the dispensational end time scenario, and then putting on the chart next to each feature where it says that in the Bible or what verses are used to support it. And I found that almost every major feature of the system has maybe one verse that is sometimes taken to support it, but which in the context doesn't at all. And it turns out that almost the entirety of the end time scenario that's popularly taught is without biblical warrant at all. That's at least my take on it. And I say that as someone who was a fairly well-trained dispensationalist myself, and a person who is very, biblically literate, able to give the arguments for the dispensational views. But frankly, my honesty and my continued study it required that I had to change my views. That surprises people, because, I mean, perhaps what I was telling that brother maybe it's the first time you ever heard that the Bible does not speak of an Antichrist in the future sitting up in a rebuilt Jewish temple. That whole suggestion is based on one thing, 2 Thessalonians 2, which doesn't talk about a Jewish temple. It says the temple of God, a term that Paul everywhere else uses to mean the church. Why doesn't he mean it there then? I think he does. Okay, let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, return caller here. I agree with you on the dispensational thing, having been, and to some extent, still a bit of one. But I am just, I have to say, I have been, in the last, probably the last 8 years, I've just been amazed how much attention has been spent by dispensationalists trying to convince all of us that we're in the last days. and that this is it. Get your bags packed. We're all going to be raptured.
And let me ask you, Tom. Is there any way that you could reduce the amount of background noise? We'd hear you much better.
Yeah, hold on a second.
Okay.
Does that help a bit?
It could.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. But are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes, I am. I'm hearing a lot of noise, but I'm also hearing your voice. Yeah.
And I've come to a point in my own Christian walk, and I am a born-again Christian. I truly believe that. And I've just said, Lord, I don't know. You know, I'm sick of having one foot in this world and another foot in the other. I need to live for you for the here and now. And I decided about 7 years ago to just walk with the Lord and live a full life, whether he comes or not, and just make the most out of what I heard. I heard Chuck Smith say one time that, in respect to some of this stuff, he said, a lot of people say, you know, dying for the Lord, you know, he says, look, living for the Lord is harder than dying for the Lord. The day-to-day drudgery of walking the faith, living the faith, sharing Christ, that's harder than dying for Christ. That'll come soon enough, as we all know.
Yeah.
Passed away, God bless him. I agree, and the older I get, the more I realize that it's hard to live for the Lord as you get older. It's hard because, you know, you're pulled in so many different directions, but that's kind of where I've come to. So I'm not going to argue with the dispensationalists anymore. I'm just not going to. There's, some of them are so convinced. And then the preterists, such as yourself, even the partial ones, have a whole different point of view. I just said, look, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm just going to walk with the Lord, and if he reveals to me certain things, so be it. But I'm not going to get sucked into this. And here's the bottom line. If you're faithful to Christ and there is a rapture, you're going home. But in the meantime, live for the Lord. That's harder. Be a witness. Be a light in a world that's consistently getting dark, and do the best you can. That's my position, and I think you are the same way. Could I be wrong?
You're not wrong. That's exactly my position. I believe that if I knew that Jesus was coming back today, I wouldn't do anything different than I'm actually doing today, in a day in which I don't know that he's coming back today. It wouldn't make a difference. If he did come back tomorrow or next week and I didn't know he was going to, it wouldn't change anything. Like you said, if you're living for God, whatever happens, you're ready for it. If you're waiting for some kind of a indicator, how soon is he coming? Because I want to know if I want to start living for him now. You know what I mean? I want to kind of get my fire insurance. And so I really don't love God, of course. If I loved God, I would live for him, of course. But since I don't love God, but I do love myself, and I don't want to find myself in the tribulation, I'd be nice if someone could give me an idea of, you know, how safe it is, how long it is going to be safe to live my selfish life in rebellion against God before I have to really get my act together so I can make the rapture. A person with that attitude is the only one I can think of who would have any interest in knowing when Jesus has come back. What does it matter when Jesus comes back? He could come back for me today if I die. You know, my life is going to end sometime in my lifetime. I don't know if Jesus is going to come from the sky with his holy angels and judge the world in my lifetime. Maybe. He might. If he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference because he's going to come for me. I'm going to die in this lifetime, and I'm going to have to stand before him. So I can't imagine what difference in the whole world it would make for me to know when he's coming back. The main thing is trying to know is a huge distraction from what you were saying. You know, basically, we're supposed to occupy until he comes. We're supposed to serve him. If you're serving Jesus, you never have to worry at all about when he's going to come. If you're not serving Jesus, that's when you really start worrying and thinking about when he's coming. In fact, probably there's a lot of people who are hanging on to every word of someone like John Hagee or something, saying, oh, the blood moon, something's happening. And so they're starting to live for Jesus for a while. But after the blood moons have passed and Jesus didn't come and months passed, maybe years, I mean, they're going to say, well, you know, I guess I don't have to do this anymore. And I've seen people like that. I've known lots of people like that because in the Jesus movement, tons of people came forward at altar calls when they were told that the tribulation was going to start sometime in the next 48 hours or something. I mean, that wasn't the literal thing they're told, but and then it didn't happen. And so they just decided, well, I'm wasting my time here living for God. I should be going back and having a good time and party on. Well, people like that probably weren't living for God in the first place. They were probably getting their fire insurance, they thought, but they weren't really converted. Because people who are really converted will live a godly life because they love God, not because they're just trying to escape tribulation. Anyone who's trying to escape tribulation really shouldn't become a Christian, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And so you might not want to be a Christian if you're trying to get away from tribulation. All right, let's talk to Reza from San Pablo, California. Hi, Reza.
Oh, am I on the air now? I can hear you.
Yes.
I'm Reza. I'm from San Pablo. And my question is, what did the Apostle Paul mean by using the expression lying, signs, and wonders? Is he talking about demonic activity, or was he talking about humans who were playing a trick on other humans, but no supernatural activity involved? That's my question.
Yeah, I assume that you're referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin comes with signs and wonders. Here's what it says in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the phrase you used, power, signs, lying wonders, is specifically said to be according to the working of Satan. So I think it's clearly a demonic supernatural power. Otherwise, it'd be according to the working of charlatans and liars.
Yeah, I thought it was somewhere in Corinthians he used the word lying, signs, and wonders, but I don't remember.
Paul does speak of signs and wonders in 2 Corinthians 12:12, but he's talking about the real signs and wonders in his own ministry. He says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But he was talking about true signs and wonders in his own ministry. But when he talked about lying signs and wonders, he talked about those done after the working of Satan. That is in 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
And then another strange expression he uses, which I don't understand, is seducing spirits. I always think of seduction as having to do with sex, although it would have to be someone of the opposite sex. But I'm not sure when you put spirits after that, it doesn't make sense.
Well, the King James says seducing spirits in 1 Timothy 4:1. The New King James says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The King James says seducing spirits. Seduction in that case is not referring to sexual seduction, but being drawn away into misbehavior. Seduction isn't always sexual. It has come on, in modern usage, it seldom is used in situations other than sexual sin, but any kind of temptation to do wrong would be a form of seduction. But the word seduction is even used, or seducing is not usually used even in the modern translations. That's the King James term.
Okay, and
that's
then I
1 Timothy 4:1.
Remember Y2K, and there's a bunch of states that have come and gone where people said Jesus was supposed to return. 1974, 1940s, 1914. I don't know how far back you go, but there's been a bunch of hello.
There have been generations, many generations, who thought Jesus was coming in their day and set dates.
And you can excuse people who lived under Hitler and Stalin if they thought the end of the world was coming because it was so bad. But I think some Americans are kind of superficial. And if you were living in Iraq right now, you might think the end of the world is coming too, or Hiroshima,
sure,
or Nagasaki.
We are very provincial. We're very provincial. If our world is going down the tubes, we assume the world is going down the tubes. And I'm sure the Romans thought that too, as they saw the barbarian hordes coming in and wiping out and burning Rome and wiping out the Roman Empire. The end of the world. Yeah, well, it was the end of their world as they knew it, but it wasn't the end of the world. And there's really nothing biblical or logical that would suggest that the end of America would be the same as the end of the world.
That's true. And since I was born and raised in the USA and haven't lived in another country, it might feel that way, in a way. But,
I know.
You know, I get your point. But and when you hear too much of this stuff, it I think it can reduce a person's, you know, capacity to believe. You know, I've heard all this stuff before and come and gone.
Like the story of the boy who cried wolf.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, the church has been crying wolf again and again and again and again. Someday someone will be right. Someday Jesus really will be coming. But who's going to be listening after the church has lied so many times about it?
Yeah, that's true. And I've heard that there's a new book, which I think will become out of date soon. I heard somebody advertising something about ISIS and Iran in Bible prophecy. And I thought, well, that'll be out of date. I don't know what's going to happen. But
yeah, it's another flash in the pan bestseller. Yeah, I know. I mean, if you're good at newspaper exegesis, and you can find something in the modern news that you can connect with some verses in the Bible, you'll get a bunch of gullible people who want to know, and they'll buy it. But that book again is going to be—you'll be buying them by the carton per dollar, you know, after the current events pass. It's a fool's errand. Now, Y2K wasn't specifically a Christian scare. It's true there were some Christian people like Gary DeMar Gary North. Gary North was kind of, stirring up the scare with that, as were some other Christians. But it was strictly, it's actually a secular thing. I didn't know anyone who was saying Y2K is the end of the world as we know it and is Jesus coming back. I just heard there were a lot of secular authorities saying, you know, there's going to be computer problems and that could cause breakdowns in lots of systems. And, you know, we better be prepared for disruption of our supply lines of food and things like that. But that wasn't apocalyptic, although some Christians might have taken it that far.
Yeah,
I never ran into
back
this.
Then, they sounded like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, maybe so. I wasn't in California at that time, and Californians do tend to be really tuned in to the end of the world, probably more than people in Idaho where I lived. But we thought there was a possibility there would be some disruptions, and there weren't. But it never crossed my mind that this was somehow eschatological, that this is Jesus' second coming because of computer problems that would have to be fixed. Anyway, I actually was among those that thought Y2K could cause some disruptions because I read it from secular sources everywhere. But it ended up being very little. It was nothing, actually. So that passed. Anyway, you know, this business of, the church crying wolf so much, you know, setting dates and so forth. The sad thing is that the church is supposed to be the witness for the truth. People should be able to look to Christians and say, now there's people who won't lie to you. These people are honest people. These are faithful people. They're witnesses that can be trusted. But the church has gotten so off of its message and focused on the end of the world instead of on Jesus. Now, they say that they think they're focusing on Jesus because they think it's the second coming of Jesus. But they're not focusing on Jesus. They're focusing on Antichrist. They're focusing on Israel. They're focusing on tribulation. They're focusing on blood moons. They're focusing on everything except Jesus. And they've been wrong every single time. In other words, the church has lied again and again and again. And if it hasn't been a bold-faced lie, it's just been an irresponsible inaccuracy, which is equally damaging in terms of destroying the credibility of the church. And so no wonder people don't pay attention to the church anymore. They think that these date setters are somehow going along with the Bible. I mean, Harold Camping said, if Jesus doesn't come back on whatever date it was, May 11th or something, I forget what it was, the date he had in, 2011, he said, then the Bible's not true. I mean, here's a guy who's been in the ministry for probably 60 years at that time, teaching the Bible, and he says, if Jesus doesn't come back, then the Bible's not true. Well, an awful lot of people, you know, they take that kind of statement seriously. And then, of course, by his statement, the Bible isn't true because it didn't happen. But it wasn't the Bible that's not true, because the Bible never said what he was saying. He's the one who wasn't telling the truth. The Bible was not impugned because it never said what he was saying. The average person doesn't know that. They just figure the Bible keeps being wrong. No, it's people who are not paying attention to what the Bible says. Like when Jesus said to his disciples, it is not yours to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. How plain could it be? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Don't distract yourself with it. It's not for you to know. And yet, how many Christians know very little else but that what the latest prophecy book is, it's given some indication of the times and the seasons that God's put in his authority, which is not our business, Jesus said. Well, what else am I going to do if I'm not studying the end of the world? Maybe you should study the corner of the world you're in and see what you can do to promote the kingdom of God. That's what we're told to do. We weren't told to look for signs. We weren't told to look for the end of the world. This is a distraction from the mission of the church. It is, I dare say, it's satanic. I dare say that Satan and not God is the one who's benefited from this, because lies are not from God. And this whole prediction of the end of the world has been a series of one lie after another. And although the people, the preachers who've said it, may have been sincere and not themselves intending to lie, obviously what they're saying ended up being a lie. And who's the father of lies? Well, Satan is. As long as you're going to be telling lies, you're a mouthpiece for Satan, whether you know it or not. And so this whole program, this whole enterprise of making predictions about the end of the world, I believe it's satanic. Jesus never encouraged it. He said that's not for you to know. So if you go to a church or see a popular book or a radio preacher who spends his time telling you, the end is near and here's how we know it, I would say run. Run from that person. Run from that church. Get into a church that'll teach the Bible, that'll teach you how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that'll encourage you to promote the kingdom of God. Because, it's how satanic, how could anything be more satanic than a movement that simply makes liars out of the church again and again and again and communicates to the world, you can't trust these people. I mean, what serves the devil's purposes more than that? I can't imagine anything. Let's talk to, let's see who's next in line here. I think it's Keith from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Keith.
Hi, Steve. Back in the 80s in the Bay Area, there was a, I don't know if he was actual minister or just a teacher, but he had a cable TV show, and his background is that he had been like an atheistic professor at Berkeley, and then someone challenged him to read the Bible, and then he read it and became a Christian. Now, I wonder if you remember his name or if that story is familiar at all or a show?
I don't. I remember some of the ministries in the Berkeley area in the 70s. There was, of course, the Spiritual Counterfeits Project. Maybe he was involved with them. I'm not sure. There was, of course, at UC Berkeley, there was old Holy Hubert Lindsay, who was sort of a radical, kind of offensive, screaming preacher who everybody at the campus at UC Berkeley knew. There were a number of people who you'd hear about. I heard about it, Berkeley, in those days. But that particular testimony, that particular person,
okay,
if you knew his name.
He had a cable TV show that was almost on 24 hours a day of different, you know, current and past lectures. He was like a professor giving like a Bible history and a lot of informative stuff. But he was someone that believed that, I'm trying to remember, it was like that Israel was actually like England and the United States, if you remember that.
Oh, that'd be Herbert W. Armstrong. Yeah.
Okay, it wasn't him. This was somebody that was, you know, a contemporary guy of the 80s that was, you know, he's probably passed away now, but like had a beard. You know, he had a gray beard and looked like Santa Claus.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure who it was.
Okay. Maybe there's maybe one of your
Anglo-Israelism would have been the doctrine of the Armstrongites, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, I was just hoping maybe you would know.
But you're not thinking of old Eugene Scott, are you?
I don't remember his name.
He had a gray beard.
About 1 month back then. I watched his show a lot and then just thought of it the other day.
Well, Gene Scott, I don't know his background. He could have been a Berkeley professor. I don't know that he was or wasn't. I don't even know what he taught about Israel because I never listened to the man long enough to find out what he believed. The few times I happened to see him on TV, he was just begging for money, and I couldn't ever discern what his doctrines were. Nor could I stand him long enough to find out. But he was a crusty old guy with a gray beard and long hair and a cigar and a chair made out of a big burl with some kind of a fur pelt over it. I mean, he's a weirdo, a real weirdo. But he had his own station. He was on all the time. But
okay.
He was in L.A. He was in L.A., but in the years I knew of him, he was in L.A. Maybe he was in Berkeley before that. Could have been.
Well, great. Okay, so Gene Scott then. All right.
Yeah. If you look him up, Google Gene Scott.
Okay.
And you'll see if that's the guy or not.
Yeah. All right, thanks, and thanks for doing your show. It's a real blessing.
All right. God okay. bless you, Keith.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to James, who calls from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon to you. I was calling on and commenting on what you were speaking of about the temples, where it's written that you have the temples of God and the temples of the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
And just like what you were speaking about, is because dispensationalism looks through the planetary eyes of looking at things literally rather than spiritually. And us seeing, even when you were speaking about the man of sin that was in the temple, the man of sin to me is the carnal mind. To be carnally minded is death, because anytime you look at things in the form of God but deny the power thereof, you're looking at it after the flesh rather than seeing it in the spirit.
Well, you know, I've heard that theory presented before, that the man of sin is a reference to some sinful tendency inside the Christian, since the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The problem I have with that is that it doesn't fit all of the things that are said about him. I mean, if we only heard that the man of sin would set himself up in the temple of God, I would say one possible theory would be the temple of God is you, and the carnal mind could be the man of sin that's set up in there, and that's a bad thing. I mean, that works. But it doesn't seem to work with the whole context, because Paul said that at the time he was writing, there was something hindering the rise of the man of sin. Something specifically was preventing that. And he said the time will come when that hindrance will be removed. And when that hindrance is removed, then the man of sin will be revealed. And so Paul is speaking not generically of a carnal mind in a Christian, I think, but he's talking about a specific event in which something that is being prevented from happening now by some unnamed hindrance will be permitted to happen by the removal of that hindrance. And, that seems to be referring to some historical event, or as some would say, a future event, but it'll be an event in history, something that actually happens, as opposed to defining sort of a phenomenon of, well, we've got a carnal mind in our head, and that's a bad thing, and we need to, not submit to that. I don't really see that the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 really works well with that particular interpretation, though I've heard it. And as I said, if only that one feature of the passage was to be dealt with, then I would see that as a much more persuasive interpretation. I appreciate you bringing it up, though, James. God bless you. We're just about done now. We're going to have the music playing in just a few seconds. So I just want to take this time to say The Narrow Path is the name of this program. It's also the name of a website, thenarrowpath.com. And the website has tons of materials, every one of which is free. We don't have anything for sale. There are hundreds of Bible studies, lectures of mine, teaching through the whole Bible verse by verse, as well as on hundreds of different topics taught in depth from Scripture. And if you're a person who likes in-depth Bible study, you'll find a lot of it there, about 900 teachings. There's also archives of the radio program. We've been on the air for 18 years, but we only go back something like, I think, like 9 years in the archives, go back to about 2006. But that's still thousands of radio programs, and you can listen to those for free if you want to, too. That'll keep you busy. I got an email today from someone who said he's listened to all the archives and all the lectures, and he's been listening for 15 years. And I really am, I'm blessed that someone like that would be so interested as to listen to all those things. People who do that find value in them, obviously, and you might too if you haven't checked it out. They're free. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported, though. You can donate if you want from the website, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or as I said, the website's thenarrowpath.com.